Why do we have so many accepted divorces within the church today? Because you have not rabbis, pastors, and teachers. I really believe this. Not teaching what the Word of God says about marriage and divorce.
Today on Seeds of Commitment, Lance Cook will teach us when people have scriptural grounds to divorce and why divorce has become in the Christian church a serious problem. And whether we do or don't have scriptural grounds to divorce, in the end everybody still gets hurt. And Lance Cook will continue a series of studies in 1 Corinthians 7 that deals with marriage and divorce, as he'll talk to us about separation and divorce based in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, looking at verses 10 through 16, which the Apostle Paul answers the question that a certain member or members of the Corinthian church had for Paul regarding marital issues. With today's broadcast of Seeds of Commitment, here's Lance.
When you come to this chapter, along with chapters, I think, 5 and 6, you say, man, what was going on in Corinth? Some serious problems. Obviously, society had radically impacted even some of these Christians, Jews and Gentiles, these newer believers, had been affected by their society. Society had crept into this church that had started out so spiritual, so right. And the effects of society began to surface within the church so much so that the founding pastor, Paul the Apostle, would catch wind on his third missionary journey up at Ephesus. And again, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pen down the necessary direction, the much needed guidance that this church and Calvary Chapel La Habra as well, 2,000 years later, would need to read. But Corinth, of course, was filled with debauchery. It was filled with immorality. It was wicked. We have noted that when a person lived a loose life, they were coined with that phrase, oh, you're Corinthian-like, to live that loose, immoral life. You just were termed a Corinthian in that particular day. We talked about the religious choice of the region of Corinth. It was the worship of Aphrodite. The goddess of sensuality. Her temple, of course, was, you know, one of the draws to the city of Corinth. And her temple had what they called the sacred slaves, or the temple priestesses, which were nothing more than 1,000 prostitutes that would come out each night propagating their religion, obviously a religion of sensuality. This has an effect on a community. They began to look at adultery and fornication and concubines and just frequent divorce, accepted divorce. Divorce rates in those days, it was way up. And to have divorced and remarried 20 times would have been just, you know, okay, well that's somewhat of an average. This is what kind of effects an accepted religion such as the worship of the goddess of sensuality will have on a community. And this is again what the Corinthians in the church were raised in. This is what they were exposed to. That, along with the much persuasive teachings of the Gnostics. Gnosis means to know. The knowers, the ones with the supreme knowledge who, you know, went around in their two separate sects. The antinomianist sect of the Gnostics went around basically saying, you know, the body appetites are normal and they're natural, so they should be tolerated and acceptable. Whatever the body desires and the passion of the body desires, that natural appetite, it shouldn't be unrestrained. It should have free liberty to do what it wants. And so there were no limits to one's sexual promiscuity. There were no boundaries. Then on the other hand, there were, you know, those that were of the ascetic sect. And the ascetics, of course, you know, they looked on the other extreme, said, well, the body is indeed wicked and it needs to be restrained. And so, you know, even to the point of saying when you come into a marriage setting, they would take the position of the body being so wicked that you are to remain apart in a marriage. You are not to come together sexually in a marriage. So you have the religious persuasion of immorality. Then you have the different philosophies through some of the more prominent teachings of Gnosticism. Then you have the Jewish legalists. Judaism was huge at this time. And the mark upon society through the Jewish practice was something that you could see. It had an effect. And the Jewish legalizers, of course, the legalist sect of the Jewish faith, was very liberal in their interpretation of the laws. And so, of course, they went around teaching that you could divorce for almost any little reason. And we'll get into some of their rabbinical positions later on in our study today. But then you had, in that society as well, you had what they called false teachers. Peter talks about false teachers in his epistles over and over. Paul will bring up the false teachers in his writings over and over. Who were false teachers? These were individuals that actually came into churches. This is all part of the climate and the culture of Corinth as well. But they'd come into the churches and they would just teach the craziest things. They would teach false doctrines. They would teach things that, of course, were contradictory to, you know, the Word of God. And one of the more prominent teachings in that society, in the circles of churches, was the false teaching on marriage. And one of the positions that the false teachers were trying to promote within the churches was that, listen, if you're single, you're more spiritual. And so, you know, imagine that just being, you know, impressed upon, you know, a marriage that maybe is not going real well, or upon a newer believer that comes into the church and is trying to become more spiritual. And they bump into one of these guys and say, oh, you really want to get right with God? You really want to be, you know, you need to be single. You need to leave your wife. So in a society that had so many weapons formed against marriage, the mindset of these Corinthians being raised in that very pagan environment, man, it was on. The battle was on. Not to mention that during this particular time period, this is when Rome began its persecution, its physical persecution upon the church. Man, they were beginning to die for their faith. And so what you have is a very challenging season for the church. What you would have is all these questions. Man, we're married and we're in the church now, and society is divorcing for every little reason. Well, what should we do now that we are Christians? Another question would come up. Well, I've been coming to church. I'm married, but my spouse is not saved and I am. Should I leave them? Should I separate from them? Should I divorce them? Should I hang in there with them? That would be another question. Another question that would come up would be from the single people. Well, I'm hearing that it's more spiritual to be, you know, single. Should I remain single? I've got these, you know, lustful thoughts and this, you know, desire for sexual satisfaction as a single person. Now I'm a Christian. What should I do? I know what society does. I know what the norm is in society. But now that I'm a Christian, what should I do? This was what Paul was addressing. These were the hard facts that were facing the church in Corinth. And so Paul begins in chapter 7 dealing with, first and foremost, the topic of marriage. Then he'll go deal with the singles and back to marriage this morning. But there, first and foremost, he talks about marriage and the importance of purity in a marriage. Simply stating there in those first two verses, man, it's not good that a man would begin to get involved with a woman sexually or intimately outside of the confines of marriage. Nevertheless, he says in verse 2, or however, he says, because of that human drive, because there are, you know, in most men that desire to be gratified sexually, God has made that ability for that sexual drive to be satisfied in the confines of his covenant of marriage. And so let each man, one man, have his wife, one wife. That's what he says. And let each woman, one woman, have one husband. And that, if you just look at that, that is, of course, what the Bible describes this marriage. One man and one woman. And he says, now, in the confines of that marriage, when they come together now, man, their bodies are no longer their own. The man no longer has authority over his body. The woman does. The wife does. The wife no longer has authority over her body. The husband does. They've surrendered now that authority of their bodies to one another so that they might be satisfied sexually, so that that drive in both of them might be fulfilled as God has designed it to be fulfilled within the confines of marriage. They are not to deprive one another. This has been presented as something that is holy and sacred, but also obligatory in a marriage setting here in these verses. And then Paul goes on to say, basically, the only time you would separate or stop satisfying your spouse sexually is if you come together and you agree for a specific reason and for a specific amount of time, predetermined, and then in that time that you stay apart, you pray and you fast. But then you come together, he says, lest, you know, you give yourself over to unnecessary temptation and the enemy come in and begin to, you know, have adverse effect upon that relationship. Then Paul goes and he begins to talk about the single life in verses 6 through 9, which if you are single, I would highly recommend, if you were not here Wednesday night, you get our study through those verses. But in short, as Paul, of course, was dealing with that, he said basically that singleness is not for all. There are some that have a gift from God to be single, and he gives them the wherewithal to remain celibate. He assists them in that. As much as he would assist a marriage couple in a marriage, God would assist a single individual in that calling to be single. But he goes on to say, you know, that's only a gift. And if you don't have that gift, you need to know that you need to be looking to be married. For it's better to marry, he says, than to burn with passion. And that, of course, is something that all single people need to consider. And we talked all about what that means on Wednesday night again. Now in verse 10, he's going to move back to the topic of marriage. And when he does, again, keep in mind that he's dealing with the misconceptions and the misbehavior of marriage within the church. That's what he's doing here. He's talking about marriage. He's talking about the single life. He's talking about celibacy. He's talking about purity, all those things. But right now, in this chapter, when he begins to talk about marriage, he's talking about misconceptions and misbehaviors within the church in regards to marriage. And so in this chapter, again, verses 1 through 7, man, marriage, establishing the general principle that marriage is norm for Christians and that singleness would be, of course, a special gift from God. Then in verses 8 through 16, Paul applies the basic truth to really four groups of believers: those who were formerly married, those who are married to believers, those who are married to unbelievers who want to remain married, and then those who are married to unbelievers and who want to leave the marriage. So we'll tackle, I believe, all of that this morning in our study. Verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, when Paul starts off verse 10, he uses that particular phrase, now to the married, I command. And then he says, yet not I, but the Lord. Lest there be any doubt as to the source of this doctrine, to this truth, to this particular teaching, Paul adds, yet not I, but the Lord. This is the Lord's truth. This is the Lord's teaching. So we would read this and say, okay, well, when did Jesus really talk about marriage? And what did Jesus really have to say about marriage? Well, one such passage, of course, a classic, is in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus puts his seal of approval on marriage. There in that particular chapter, the Pharisees were questioning Jesus about his view on divorce, and he would use that to give his view on marriage. There, the question that was brought to Jesus' attention was this by the Pharisees: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? They knew that Jesus, of course, did not hold their liberal views. There was one teaching of a very famous rabbi by the name of Shemaiah. And Shemaiah taught that the interpretation of the law on divorce was really related to sexual impurity. But his teaching on that, which ran, I believe, through the Jewish faith and accepted within the Jewish people, was that it was only sexual immorality on the part of a woman. If sexual immorality was, practiced on the part of a woman, then that would lend to the law allowing you out of your vows in that marriage. But it had to be the woman. If she committed adultery, or even if, he went on to say, if you found out on your wedding night she is not a virgin, then that, of course, allowed you to divorce her. Now, that, of course, is not scriptural. That is a tradition that was brought about through the liberal rabbi's interpretation of the law. Then there was the more famous rabbi who died about 20 years before Paul would be writing his letter here. His name was Hillel. And Hillel was very outspoken about his views regarding divorce and the various reasons that an individual could actually divorce. And he's the one that brought up all these trivial reasons that the Jews were using. Let me list off a few of them. If a woman, your wife, were to take down her hair in public, then that, of course, gave you the right to go get a certificate of divorce. Talking to other men was seen as making her unclean. It was okay to divorce her. If she burnt your food to the point of making you mad, then, of course, she was to be seen as unfit, and now you could divorce her. If she spoke disrespectfully to your parents, then you could divorce her. If she was infertile, you could divorce her. I like this one. If you saw another woman, if the husband saw another woman who was more righteous than your wife, you could say that your wife was unclean by comparison and go down and get a certificate of divorce and divorce her. Now, could you imagine, just let's really bring this in. Could you imagine if you came to this church and I was the rabbi, I was teaching, and you said, now, having a little problem here in my marriage. Could you maybe help me understand what the Word of God has to say in my marriage? Well, sure. What kind of cook is she? Well, she burnt the bacon the other morning. I really got upset. Man, you want a certificate of divorce? We got one right here for you. Well, the other day I was looking and there was this one spiritual gal. She's more spiritual than my wife. That makes your wife unclean. You can divorce her. Could you imagine what would happen to the commitment of marriages in the church today if we misconstrued and twisted God's word to that point? Why do we have so many divorces within the church today? Because you have not rabbis, pastors and teachers. I really believe this. Not teaching what the Word of God says about marriage and divorce. I can't tell you how many couples I've sat down with that have come from other churches because they're just confused. Their marriage is troubled and it's ready to blow apart. And they're coming from counseling settings and those settings are usually, as I ask them, well, what was it like? I don't want to know the name of the place or anything, but what was your counseling environment like? And then they'll describe it and I'll say, well, was there a Bible pulled out? And you'd be surprised how many times there's no Bible used at all. And you'd be surprised at how many of these Christian couples have been advised to get a divorce because it isn't working out. And it's putting unnecessary strain on them, unnecessary strain on the house, unnecessary strain on the kids. And yet they don't have this peace. And so they go out looking for counsel somewhere else and they bump into a Bible teaching church like this one where we sit down and actually pull out a Bible in a biblical counsel setting. And we say, well, this is what the Word of God has to say. Well, Jesus, getting back to Matthew chapter 19, they, of course, were trying to trap him by saying, hey, is it okay for anybody just to, you know, divorce their wife or to get a divorce for just any reason? Again, they did not, or they knew that Jesus did not agree with their liberal teachings on that. So they were basically trying to trap Jesus in saying, oh, he doesn't adhere to the Mosaic law. And that isn't true at all. He doesn't believe or adhere to their interpretation of the Mosaic law. But be that as it may, they were trying to trap him. Jesus, as he just, I love the responses of Jesus to the Pharisees. They're classics. Someone should write a book on the responses of Jesus to Pharisees. Maybe I'll do that one day. But that was a classic. He doesn't even go there with him and begin to debate their little liberal traditions and their liberal interpretations of the law. He doesn't even, you know, go back to, you know, what Moses had to say. He goes all the way back to what the father, the designer, the initiator of marriage has to say. He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them both male and female? Let me stop right there. He was saying to the Pharisees, who really prided themselves in being the supreme interpreters of the law, hey, don't you guys remember what it says in Genesis? Hey, let's go back. You guys are the ones that are supposedly memorized the scripture and have it down. Let's go back to something you should already know. Don't you know that in the beginning, he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And then he went on to say, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he added, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, guys, that's what God says. I'm not interested in what you say. I'm not interested in what society says. I'm not interested in what a disgruntled spouse says, or their relatives, their friends that are all supportive of this marriage being pulled apart. I'm not interested in that. I am interested in what the Father has to say. Guys, remember the book of Genesis? Don't you remember what the founder had to say? And then he says God created them from the beginning, male and female. What was God saying when he said that? What point was Jesus trying to extract from that passage? What was it that Jesus was getting to? Well, number one, in that passage, when he says that God created them from the beginning, male and female, in other words, God did not create a whole group of males and a whole group of females who could sit around and pick and choose their mate as they so choose, and then trade them off and trade them around as they so choose. There was no spares. There was no options. There was no provision or any possibility at all for multiple or alternate spouses. There were only one man and one woman in the beginning. And for that very obvious reason, divorce and remarriage was not an option. Let's go back to that plan. Let's take a look at God's plan. One man united to one woman in that divine appointment. That is what God saw as marriage. A few years back, I had a little joke handed to me before a wedding, and I used it there. I'll use it now, but it was kind of fits into this. Little boy was attending a wedding, and after the service, his cousin, another little boy, asked him, hey, how many women can you marry? The little boy responded with, 16. 16, the little cousin said. How do you know that? Easy, the little boy said. All you have to do is add it up, just like the pastor said. 4 better, 4 worse, 4 richer, and 4 poorer. That's 16. Jesus said 1.
While there's still much more to learn concerning separation and divorce as we continue our series of studies dealing with marriage and divorce in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Today we've been looking at verses 10 through 16. There's still much more to learn in this section of Scripture, and I hope you can make it a point to join us next time. But in the meantime, if you'd like to receive this study in its entirety, simply mention tape number 4602-19. That's 4602-19. Credit card purchases can be made by simply calling us here at Seeds of Commitment. The number is 714-441-2845. Again, that's 714-441-2845. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover Card. If you're mailing a check to us, you can mail it to Seeds of Commitment, 1370 South Euclid Street, La Habra, California, 90631. That's Seeds of Commitment, 1370 South Euclid Street, La Habra, California, 90631. To know more about the radio ministry of Seeds of Commitment, simply go to our website. Plus, it's there. You can also leave us your comments via email. Log on to www.seedsofcommitment.org. That's www.seedsofcommitment.org. And then make it a point to join with Lance Cook for more rich commentary in the letter of 1 Corinthians right here on Seeds of Commitment. Until then, we encourage you to stay committed to the Word of God.